Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. So they're signs and seals of God's covenant of grace. As a sign, they picture for us the reality of Christ and His work in our lives. But as seals, they confirm or authenticate in us the work of Christ for us and in our lives. And of course, they then are instituted by God, immediately instituted by God. The purpose of the sacraments, four things: to confirm our interest in Him, also to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His word. Well, first to represent Christ and His benefits, then to confirm our interest in Him, put a difference between us and the world, and engage us to serve God in Christ. So that's what the sacrament's about. As we think about baptism and you think about the Lord's Supper, these things are the purposes in our lives as Christians. This is why God has given us the sacraments. You can go back and review that. You need to, so you got a good grasp of what the sacraments are all about. Paragraph 2 is very important. It deals with the relationship of the sacrament and that which it signifies. In every sacrament, a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. So in Genesis 17, God calls the covenant circumcision. Now the covenant isn't circumcision, but because of the close relationship of the covenant sign and the reality, it's called the same. Now, as Southerners, we used to refer to all cold drinks as what? Coke. That's the idea. Because Coke was so closely related to the idea of a soda that, and since Coke is the most significant and the first and all that, the name Coke summarized the whole. Or initially we used to call making copies, would you make me a Xerox of this? Because Xerox was the first copy machine. And so, because of the close relationship of the symbol, so to speak, and the reality, the one name is put for the other. That's what we have in the sacrament. So there's times in the Bible where you're going to have both the Lord's Supper and baptism put in place of the spiritual reality that they represent. And then in paragraph 3, the sacraments are means of grace. That's what we're all about this weekend. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, so not mechanically, but rightly used by faith, is not conferred by any power in them, neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains together with the precept authorizing the use thereof a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. So the sacraments are means of grace, not used superstitiously or magically, but used rightly. They demonstrate God's grace and will confer God's grace when rightly used. Not because of any power in them, not because of the intention of the one who is administering them or even his purity, but to the work of the Holy Spirit and then to the words of institution. That's why it's so important. In baptism and Lord's Supper, we use the words of institution, which communicates two things: the precept, our authority for using the sacrament, and then the promises of benefits to those who receive it. So it's all tied to the word. You cannot ever separate the sacraments from the word. Paragraph 4 simply reminds us the New Testament sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And some people will ask, well, Christ instituted foot washing, didn't he? Why? And primitive Baptists and others like that have foot washing as a sacrament. But foot washing was not instituted by Christ to be a means of grace. It was an illustration of Christian service. And it was never attached to covenant benefits, but simply to demonstrate hearts of service. So we have two sacraments. And in paragraph 5, we're told that the two New Testament sacraments, we grow out of the Old Testament sacraments. This is very important, particularly with respect to baptism. Baptism replaced circumcision. You probably have heard that circumcision was merely a physical sign. It was only secondarily a physical sign. It was primarily a spiritual sign. And in Colossians 2, for example, is replaced by baptism. And the Passover, well, obviously Christ took the last Passover and made the first Lord's Supper. Well, that's the background, then, with respect to general sacramental theology. Well, then we come to baptism. And baptism, chapter 28, is defined as a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. So just picking up on where we left off, baptism is appointed by Christ to be performed until he returns. In Matthew 28, he tells us that we're to do this until the end of the age. And then paragraph 1 gives us the purposes of our baptism. And this is very important. This is why you were baptized. Not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, it's a mark of membership. And so a baptized person is marked off by that as a member of God's family, of the commonwealth. And then not only, but also a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, particularly engrafting into Christ, regeneration, remission of sins, and giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. And so baptism symbolizes regeneration. The sprinkling with water, the language of the Bible is that the Spirit sprinkles our hearts and gives us new hearts that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a picture of that, of our sins being washed away, remission of sins, of our union with Christ. As the head is baptized, that is signifying our union with the head. And then of the new life that is ours in Christ, as Paul says in Romans 6, through regeneration, we have died with Christ and been raised with Christ. And baptism then speaks to us that we live by the power of the resurrected Christ. Baptism is to be administered in paragraphs 2 and 3, the outward element is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. It's very important. It's one of the statements that's missed in the whole discussion today. Should we baptize Roman Catholic converts? And the General Assembly said yes, but we'll leave it to the session to determine. But here's one of the primary reasons. We do not accept the ordination of a Roman Catholic priest. And the true sacrament must be administered by a lawfully ordained minister of the gospel. And then the means, the dipping of the person is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. So we will accept the person who's been immersed. We simply wish that our Baptist brothers would accept those of us who received baptism by sprinkling or pouring, which we believe because of its relationship to all the things that we said, all of those things, regeneration, remission of sins, and grafting, all of that, symbolized in the Old Testament by sprinkling or pouring, never by immersion. And then the recipients of baptism in paragraph 4, not only those who actually profess faith and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Not because we assume that they are born again, but because the Bible teaches us that they are members of the church. That's the first thing we saw, right? Solemn admission into the church. Heirs of the promise of God. And so we baptize them. We claim the covenant promises, but baptism doesn't say that they're saved and does not save them. But it's very important in the life of our children because it is a means of grace. And here we get paragraphs 5 through 7. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance. Remember what God threatened to Moses when he hadn't circumcised his son. Yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it.
Cornelius was obviously saved before he was baptized. Or that all baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So Simon the Magician is a good example of a person who made a profession of faith and was baptized. And was not converted. And so it's very important. It's necessary to sanctification. But there are those that will be saved and go to heaven without it. Little children that die in the womb or in infancy. And there are plenty who have been baptized that go to hell with it. And that's really what is being said there in that paragraph. Six, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it's administered. We'll work this out in terms of infant baptism. The child maybe has a new heart, maybe doesn't realize who he is at that point. But as that child comes to a realization that, yes, I am in Christ, or later comes to faith in Christ, baptism kicks in. Now, it's already working. It's reminding the child, and we should remind our children, you are under God's sign and seal. He's put his brand on you and obligates you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it actually functions that way as well. But in terms of communicating grace, it comes after we're in Christ. But then the rest of our lives, as I'm going to show you in just a moment, the rest of our lives, grace of baptism is coming to us. And so it is not tied to the moment, but notwithstanding the right use of this ordinance, the grace promise is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such whether of age or infants as that grace belongs, according to the counsel of God's own will. And then paragraph 7, it's only to be administered to any person one time. Now, the first practical lesson comes out of larger catechism on the bottom of your page, 167. And some of you have not thought about this, and it is dynamite. Okay? How do you improve your baptism? Now, that didn't mean that you could make it objectively better, but how do you make it more efficacious in your Christian experience? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long. So if its efficacy is not tied to the moment, but it's throughout your Christian life, then it says that you have a duty of improving your baptism all life long, in all occasions, but especially in times of temptation, so that you're feeling the strength of a temptation, you go back and reflect, I don't belong to myself. I've been bought with a price. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. My baptism teaches me this. My baptism tells me I'm dead to sin. I don't have to commit this sin. I've got the power of resurrected Christ. Think about your baptism when you're wrestling with sin. And then when we're present at the administration of it to others. Very important time, just when you go to a wedding and you mentally renew your wedding vows, at baptism you ought to be thinking through what baptism means and means to you. How? By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, in other words, its purposes, the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of it and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin, and all of the blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith and to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. I want you to take this larger catechism question. I want you to cut it out and put it in the front of your Bible. And I want you to learn it. And I want you to begin to use your baptism. It cannot be a means of grace if you don't use it. If you do use it, it's powerful. A powerful gift of God, not just at the moment of administration, but until you draw your last breath. So become diligent now about improving your baptism. And then the Lord's Supper. Any questions? I just take this without having at least an opportunity for questions. What did you say? All right, we have any questions? You've got two pastors, so they'll answer all the questions. So take care of cleaning up my rubbish. All right, the Lord's Supper, chapter 29. Definition, paragraph 1, our Lord Jesus in the night of where he was betrayed instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church until the end of the world. And so he says, you do this until I return. And so it is the second sacrament that Christ has given to his church and instituted by Christ. Its purpose, paragraphs 1 and 2, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. And so it is to be a picture. We're to think about the sufferings of our Christ physically and spiritually. The sealing of all benefits thereof unto true believers. Their spiritual nourishment and growth. It's food. It's medicine. Their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him. And to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. So here we see what God is doing for us in the Lord's Supper. So in memory, it's on your outline, sealing the benefits, namely the sacrifice, spiritual nourishment and growth and grace, motivation and duty, bond and pledge of our communion in the body of Christ. And then paragraph 2, with respect to the purpose, we're given a warning. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or the dead, the living or the dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself upon the cross once for all, a spiritual oblation, an act of praise and worship to God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one and only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. So the Roman Catholics teach that every time Mass is performed, Christ is again sacrificed. That's blasphemy. He did his work once and for all. On the cross, in terms of the propitiatory, the atoning sacrifice, he cried out, "It is finished." And it's now applied to us, as I said last night and this morning, by the resurrected prophet, priest, and king. So we must be careful. And that's why if you go to a Roman Catholic funeral or marriage, and I don't think you should stay away from them if close friends are getting married, but don't take their sacrament because it's not the Christian sacrament. So go to the funeral or the wedding, mourn with your friends, celebrate with your friends, but don't enter into the idolatrous worship that's taking place at that particular ceremony. So then paragraph 3 very practically tells us how the sacrament is to be administered. Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed in his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people. That's why it's so important that we read either one of the three gospel accounts or 1 Corinthians 11. Bless the elements of bread and wine, and therefore to set them apart from a common to a holy use. The old Southern Presbyterian book of prayer actually has great phrase that I still use to separate these elements from everyday common use to the special use of this sacrament. And to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating themselves because the cup's not given to the people in the Roman Catholic Church, to give both to the communicants, but none who are not then present in the congregation. Let's continue. Private masses are receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, lifting them up, carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and the institution of Christ. So now, here's what I want to touch on, a second practical issue, and that is now in the PCA we're being bombarded by those who are practicing what is called intinction. Intinction is you dip the bread in the wine and take the two elements together. That is contrary to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, and Paul gives us his apostolic institution of the Lord's Supper. He clearly states there in 23 to 26 that we are to eat the bread and drink the wine. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup." Now, you can't practice intinction and drink a cup, can you? It's not a straw. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, our confession and catechism speaks to this as well. It's one thing, larger catechism 169, that's on the top of that administration of the sacrament there. How hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received? Christ hath appointed the ministers of his word, the administration of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to set apart bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer, to take and break the bread, to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants, who are by the same appointment to take and eat the bread and to drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given and his blood shed for them. It is abominable that our own assembly would simply say, well, the standards are quite clear, we don't need to say anything, when in fact we've got churches throughout our denomination now practicing intinction. That's how I'm spelling it. I-N-T-I-N-C-T-O-N. Intinction. Is that the correct way, Pastor? Okay. So, we don't practice intinction. Nor is it to be ministered apart from the congregation. Again, this is very much a part of our old Southern Presbyterian heritage. So we didn't carry the sacrament to the shut-ins. If you want to take the sacrament to the shut-ins, you have a mini worship service. You take up at least an elder and a couple of the congregation and have an abbreviated worship service so that the elements of worship and the words of institution, a little mini sermon, the person's weak, but we need to have those things. Otherwise, we're not just, it's not magic. It has no power divorced from the institution of Christ. And then worshiping the elements, I work with a mission, Presbyterian Church in Viterbo, about 45 miles north of Rome. September is the month of Santa Rosa, and they actually will lift up the host, and they're going to parade her all through the town, and that host, the disc of bread, is Christ present, and they worship it. If you've gone into Roman Catholic churches, particularly old ones, you'll see they actually have a what I call a safe. They got a technical name for it, but they keep it in there. And they worship it. And that's idolatry. And the confession warns against that. Then in relation to the reality, the outward elements, paragraph 5 and 6, in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such a relation to him, crucified, as if they truly yet sacramentally only are sometimes called by the name of the thing, and we already talked about that. So this is my body, this is my blood. And they represent to the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly only bread and wine as were before. The doctrine which maintains a change of substance, that's transubstantiation. And what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, they use some Aristotelian categories here, that the nature is changed, and the host and wine become body and blood, but the accidents, the outward form, remains bread and wine. And that's, you've heard about magicians using the word hocus pocus? That actually comes from the Roman Catholic hoc est corpum. This is my body. It was hocus pocus. It is hocus pocus. It's one of the reasons we do not participate in the Roman Catholic Mass. Or in the Lutheran approach, which is in the next paragraph, that Christ is really present, the body and blood of Christ being not corporeally, not bodily or carnally, in, with, or under the bread or wine, but spiritually present. So the Lutherans say that Christ's physical presence is everywhere, so he joins himself to the elements. so that he is in, around, and under them. So they're not changed, but they're still saying that Christ is physically present. He's spiritually present. But unfortunately, many of us have been influenced by a more, and I don't mean this in a pejorative way, Baptistic evangelical approach to the sacrament. We only think of it as a symbol. What we have here, we don't have time to do it now, but friends, it's a mystery. It is such a mystery, Calvin stumbled over how to say it. Our own standards are grasping at a way to say that he is, he's inwardly, paragraph 7, worthy partakers, receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, not carnally or corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified. In some way, Christ communicates to us his benefits as the mediator. And you feed on him. You feed on him. So the ancient church, right up through the Reformed Church, had a thing called the Sursum Corda. In the old church, it was a statement. It turned into a prayer in the Dutch Reformed churches. But lift your heart up. Go into heaven. And take hold of Jesus. Because in him is every single thing that you need. And he'll give it to you in this sacrament. Well, go to the last page here. The other really practical issue. I want to touch on the fact, which we don't have time to do, but the other era, intinction is one era. The other era that we have in our church today is called paedo communion, and letting little children who have not been examined by the elders and made a profession of faith take the Lord's Supper. It's contrary to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11 says, examine yourself, and also you must discern the Lord's body as it is coming to you in this sacrament, as well as it's represented in the body of Christ. And our catechism says that we must examine ourselves, and that the ignorant are not to come to the Lord's table. Now, it's not a sin that a little one's ignorant of much of the facts connected to the Lord's Supper. That's just the nature of their age. And so we must guard against that. But let's conclude with the practical thing. I shared with the men yesterday that I remember my first communion in a Presbyterian church. I remember because it was quite a useless experience. I'm sitting there and I have the elements. People all around me have their heads bowed and I'm wondering, what in the world are they doing? And maybe you have never thought about that either. But we actually have a question in our larger catechism. What is required of those while... Let me just get it for you. For some reason, I didn't get that number down there. It's 171. And I want you to put this in your Bible also. And every time you come to the Lord's table, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves? Oh, that's preparation. That's important too. But 74, what is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? So what are you to be doing while it's being administered and while you're partaking? It's required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love and giving thanks for his grace, in renewing of their covenant with God and love to all the saints. That's what you and I are to be doing while we partake of the Lord's Supper. When I minister the Lord's Supper, I like to tell people, come up with your palsied hand. Come aware of all of your sins and all of your failures and all of your weaknesses and take hold of Christ. Christ for you. Christ who will strengthen you. Christ who will nourish you. Christ who will give you assurance. Christ who will enable you to die to sin and become more like Him. That's why we need a frequent observance of the Lord's Supper. I used to tell my students, liquid communion's okay if you have a mature congregation. But otherwise, it's going to get in the way of either preaching or the liturgy. Until I had the privilege a couple of years ago of being the pulpit supply in Douglasville, John Payne's church, when he went to start the church in Charleston, and they had weekly communion, and I was a bit skeptical. They alternated morning and night. And I profited so much spiritually that I changed my little mantra now is, it should be your aim to let the people weekly feed on the Lord Jesus Christ because of the bare reality of what He's doing. It doesn't undermine preaching. It's still the most important thing. But we don't say that we don't preach weekly or twice a week because it might grow mundane and be taken advantage of. And nor do we need to fear that if we come this way to the Lord's table. But regardless, be frequent about it. Whatever you elders wisely decide, it's not required. Weekly is not required. But I think frequency is pastorally very wise because of these reasons. And then just follow up with the next question, which is how to examine yourself after the Lord's Supper. And did you profit? Have you ever done that? Did you get what Christ has promised you in the Lord's Supper? And if you didn't, it says, check your own preparation and participation. And if your conscience is clear there, wait on the Lord. Because it's also like a time release capsule. It can be immediate benefits, but there's day-long benefits as well that come from the Lord's Supper. I'm sorry it was so speedy. I tend to bite off more than I can chew and people can listen to. But I hope there's been some help in this. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You loved us so much that You gave us these two sensible signs to speak to not simply our minds, but to all of our senses, that You love us. You've given us these benefits in Christ. You'll keep us. You'll empower us. You'll grow us. You'll nourish us. You'll give us assurance. And so grant that all of us will grow in our appreciation of our baptism and of the privilege of the Lord's Supper. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.